find it that God made the world. God made the world in 6 days, and the seventh he rested. Chapter 4 of Confession of Faith. And we had little green little books that we've given out, and they're kind of helpful to follow along. They are the modern text. It's not the historic text, so you can note that. It's not technically the text that myself and Martin, your elders, subscribe to. That text has, I guess, some older language in it. But the modern version is sufficient for us to get the sense of it. We come to chapter 5, the providence of the Lord. The providence of the Lord. What does providence mean? What does providence mean? Because, I mean, we throw that word about and do we actually know what it means? Well, simply, it means that the world that God has made is also in his hands. The world that God has made is also in his hands. God did not create the world and then leave it to its own devices. Sometimes I've been known to make Lego models, Lego Technic models, and I would spend great time or effort, you know, putting the little pieces together and all the rest. You make it, you fashion it, and it's lovely. And then I've been known to then put it. I have a big bin, as it were, of my models that I've made, and I put it in there, and then I forget about it. It sits out of sight, out of touch of little hands as well. But it sits there, and it's forgotten. Forgotten at the back of the cupboard or in my bin. No. God is not like that with his creation. God fashions the world. He makes the world. And it is held in his hands. Hebrews 1 and 3. God sustains all things by his powerful word. Providence. This evening in chapter 5, we're going to discover two things. Well, hopefully maybe a few more, but two primarily things. The power of God's hands, that's the first four subsections, really, of chapter 5. And then what profit is it to us to be in God's hands, both in our restlessness and our resting. So the power of God's hands, that's the first four subsections, if you would, of chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith. And then what profit to you and me? What use is it? What profit for us to be in God's hands, in our restlessness and also in our resting? First, the power of God's hands, the first four subsections. To begin, God created all things. He brings it into existence. Ex nihilo, as we were reminded by Martin last week. We thought about that. And so God keeps his creation. Psalm 104 tells us that these, that's all creation, looks to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. This whole world, all creation, looks to God for sustaining, for our life. And when he takes it away, our death. This is one of the most humbling thoughts that you or I could mull over. That every breath, every smile, every tear, everything only by God's upholding. Every moment of our day, we are not independent beings outside God. We have not another second this evening, but by the Lord's permission, but by permission from Almighty God. Solomon says in Proverbs 20 and 24, man's steps are from the Lord. our steps are from the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It's one of the most pointed things for any of us to be challenged by. Do we really believe that our steps, our life, our moments, all that we have is from the Lord? Or do we think that our steps are our own? Often we think that. The confession challenges such a notion that our steps are our own. It tells us that God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. I think that we, if you're anything like me, we like to carve out a space in our lives where we'll say, well, God, don't you touch that part. God, you don't see that part. I'm hid from your gaze, Lord. I'm free from your power in that little corner. My steps there are my own. In essence, the natural man or woman, boy or girl, tries to say, I can hide from the Lord. In essence, I can hide from the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Remember who tried to hide from the Lord? Our first father and our first mother. They tried to hide, didn't they? They sinned against the Lord. And then they tried to say, well, they tried to hide their steps from the Lord, didn't they? They tried to hide in the bushes, as it were, the trees of the garden. Could they hide from the Lord? Well, they could not. Well, we could not then, and we cannot now. Providence tells us that God directs, disposes, governs all creatures' actions and things. There are two parts to providence. Two parts. And subsection 2 and 3 really explains those two parts. First, it's God's foreknowledge of all things. Foreknowledge of all things. Well, how can we explain this? God is the architect of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He has a decree for every star, every atom, every angel, and every man and woman, boy and girl. His decree, his purpose for all things. Even his own son into such a coming and living and dying on the cross. That was not outside God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Acts 2 and 23 tells that, as Peter preaches to the assembled crowd on Pentecost. But you see, providence understands that's the sense of providence and foreknowledge, but also God just does not have a foreknowledge of those things. In providence, there's a deeper understanding. You see, according to subsection 2, God is the first cause. All things come to pass. In relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, all things come to pass. God provides, would be what I would want you to take home. Do you think providence? Think God provides. God provides. Provides for all things to come to pass. We have a heavenly Father who richly provides. We often, I suppose, look at our stuff. We may have a lot of stuff. Maybe I have not so much stuff. But we look at our stuff and we'll say, that's mine. It's mine. But there's nothing in our life that we could say is purely mine by my own hand. God's hand is always first in our lives. God's hand is always first in our life. God provides. Now, our Heavenly Father in his providence can move without means evident to us. To explain that, God is the creator, and he can work miraculously upon his creation, over and above the normal operation of the world. He can turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal to feed how many? 5,000 and 7,000 as well. He can stop the sun and the moon. He can hold back the Red Sea. He can turn the Nile red. He could cause a donkey to talk. He can cause bears to run after somebody who slagged off the prophet Elisha. We thought about that in, was that midweek? I think that was midweek. That was midweek. We could turn page to page to page, any of the pages of Scripture, really, and you will see God's providing and God's freedom to miraculously work upon his creation. Now, he though runs. That's his provision. He orders all things, and he can make use of means, and he is free, subsection 3 tells us, to work without and above and against as he pleases. God is free to exercise what he wants in whatever manner of miraculous fashion he wants upon the world. Poor Jairus' daughter can die, and yet the Lord can arrive and say, Talakum, and the little one rises. He can go to Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus stinks. And he can say, come out. And Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. Miraculously. No more evident, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ dies. And 3 days later, rises from the dead. God can move without means evident to us. But we also have got to say in providence and in thinking about providence that God, in his grace and in his wisdom, governs the world by, the catechism talks, or the confession talks about secondary causes, by ordinary means. Ordinary means. What is that? Well, tomorrow morning, as we all get up to go to work or to enjoy the day, in the providence of God, the sun will rise. The sun will rise. And we can, well, we set our clocks by it. We mark our day. Now, that's a secondary cause. God is the one who ordered that. But he provides in such a fashion that there are ordinary means in the world around. Sun and moon rising, springtime and harvest, all things and all happenings. We see God's care and his hand and his providential hand, his purposes coming about. You know, in marriage, we all make the same vows that speak to the binding of us together. What is it? For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Marriage goes through all those things. In providence, we are taught that in all things, in sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, in everything, it comes by God's hand, and we are dependent on him. Can you say this evening, your steps are directed by the Lord? Can you rest in that? We opened up our evening together reading from Matthew 6. And that speaks to me. I'm sure it speaks to you. At times we get so anxious. And we wonder. We try to take things into our own hands. But everything comes by God's hand. We're dependent on him. Our steps directed by him. Can you rest and say he is the one who opens up the storehouse of heaven for you in your natural life, of course, but especially in your redemption? Jesus taught us, but if God so clothed the grass of the field, today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? I don't think there's a day goes by that's not good to hear that. Why is that? Because our hearts continually forget it. The natural man, the natural woman, we always veer back to, or we tried it. There's that little part, there's that sin that rises up in us. And it tries to overrule that, to think, well, these are my steps. No, we need to be reminded our steps are directed by the Lord. And he has a wise and a holy providence. It is a special doctrine that we need to have on our lips and our hearts and our conversations to one another. Now, so far I've been discussing the power of God's hand in general life and order. And the question, though, is begged, well, then what about sin and disorder? In subsection 4, we are told that God's power is even evident, so complete in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. That's a hard thing to know. It's a hard thing to think through. It's one that needs, as we're talking about this morning, ruminated over. God's power is such that even in the fall and all other sins of angels and men, his providence is manifest. Their sin, our sin, is both angels and men, is their own, is our own, but it is not outside God's ordering and governing. If it was, reason with me, if it was, but was outside God's control, well then, who would the future belong to? We would be tempted to think that the future belongs to Satan. The future belongs to evil forces, to angels, evil angels, or to wicked men. We'd be tempted to look to the world around and say, well, these wicked men, they must have their way. The future must belong to them. Well, what was the psalmist who was, we were singing, as I read out in Psalm 73 and we sung in Psalm 94, who does the future belong to? The future belongs to the Lord. The future belongs to the Lord. These days, these present days are dark. These present days are dark. But they are not in the hands of the evil one or evil and wicked men. They are bound. Wicked men are bound. Satan is bound. He has so far and no further. The future does not belong to the devil. The Lord, in his most wise counsel, his holy wisdom, knows the end from the beginning. And Psalm 76 and verse 10 tells us that surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of your wrath you will put on like a belt. The wrath of men, even the wrath of men. This is back to mystery. We talked about that last week, and we talked about it the week before. We might even talk about it next week as well as we think about the fall. Oh, there's mystery here. There's mystery. We do not know the depths of God's manifold dispensations. He governs all things, even sin. But we can confess it to his holy end. And he does so ordering providence. He does so without being the author of sin, we're told. The sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God, who, because he is most holy and righteous, is neither nor can be the author or approver of sin. You know, we've been reading through Exodus lately and at home, and you can't help but notice how you hear it again and again, who's hardening Pharaoh's heart. You read it in one passage, God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, Moses and Aaron, they go to him, don't they, to say, let my people go. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart, we're told. But we also know what James says. You can't say God is tempting me. And sure enough, then in other parts, Exodus 8, we're told that after Pharaoh saw this relief, then what happened? He hardened his own heart. He hardened his own heart. Each one of us is drawn away of our own lust and enticed, James 1 and 14 says. Now hold these two things together. But it's a humbling thing, a humbling moment. Why is it a humbling thing? Because we will not be able to blame the Lord when judgment comes. We will not be able to blame the Lord when judgment comes. Our sin is our own, and it will be owned by us if we have no covering for it, if we have no high priest. We thought about this morning. So what is the power? The power of God's hands. I'm a bit nervous because that was actually the shorter section, but we'll see how we go. The prophet. What profit to us? By to be in God's hands? What use is it for you? What use is it for me to be in God's hands? What profit? Well, subsection 5 talks about, really, I think our restlessness. It doesn't use that word, but I think of that. Because the catechism goes from the general discussion of God's power and providence to speak more directly to you and me about how we would live profitably under God's hand. And subsection 5 speaks to our profit even in sin and suffering. Our profit even in sin and suffering. That is to say, God in his providential dealings with his children does discipline us. Does discipline us in our restless state. We know hardship. We know health complaint. We know corruption. We know sins that so easily rise up to bind and entangle us. They overwhelm us at times. We know great weakness. We know rebellion against our father, our mother. We look around at times, maybe like the psalmist, like Asaph in Psalm 73, and we look around and we say, everybody else has got it so easy. Why is everybody else so good? Why are the wicked seemingly prospering? They have no trouble. They have success. And life seems to be so lovely for them. And that is only increased, actually, I think, in this generation, because we don't need to go out of our very homes to see that, because we just open it up on our phones, don't we, on social media. And their lives are beamed into our sofa on our little phones, and we see everybody smiling and everybody happy. And even if they're not smiling, they themselves can present themselves as smiling because they've got these AI filters that can change their face or give a nice glow on their life. And you'll say, it's not fair. My life's hard. My life's drab. My life is not going as I want it to go. I have no friends. I suffer at school or in work. In retirement, I'm lonely. But you know what you're really saying? You know what you're really saying? You're saying God has not done right. You're saying God has not done right. You're saying God's my enemy. And you're walking no longer by faith, but you're walking in sight. When we refuse the hand of God, you know, God, even in those moments, is not absent. We are told, though, oft he leaves his children, own children, for a time. Now, why? Why? To chastise them, to humble them, to make us aware, to raise us up closer in our walk with him, to give us that rod of discipline, as it were, that we would be brought forth as pure gold, like Elijah and Zarephath. We thought about that in the midweek, that place of testing, that ultimately we would be conformed into the greater likeness of his son. The psalmist, as I said in Psalm 73, questions the Lord. But in the second half of the psalm, there's that turn. He's brought into greater understanding as he rightly sees the world from the house of the Lord's perspective. And he is able to say, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? You know, when we're brought low with sickness, when we lose a loved one, when we look at our children and we say, well, what is happening? We must receive it from the Lord. not from his hand as a harsh judge or wicked deity, questioning, Lord, what are you doing? I am angry with you. But we must receive it as the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, whose rod and staff, they comfort us. Could you do that? Could you do that? Could you look back on those awful moments in your life? Those moments in your life when you were so far from God, when all seemed to be going wrong, when you were sinning in extremis. And then maybe see the sin. Maybe you brought about even upon your own self, and there was no reason obvious. Yet you look now at that tribulation and say, Philippians 1 and 19, the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That's surrender. That's surrender. Now I know we're known in this part of the world for our long and battered cry, what is it? No surrender. No surrender. But you know, there's some things, there's someone that we must surrender to. God and his providence, his special dealings with us, even in sin and suffering, it must be surrendered to. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. There is great profit for restless, for afflicted souls who surrender to the providence of God. He has a holy and he has a just and holy end for us, our deliverance. He cares for us, not as a wicked deity, but as a father cares for his children. The Confession of Faith tells us he is most wise, righteous, and gracious. What does that mean? Now, I'm sure in your head you've been thinking, he's going to mention Job. Yes, yes. What does Job say? Though he slays me, yet I will trust in him. Yet I will trust. We are not just passive. You in the happenings that occur in your life are not passive, saying, sort of kind of stoic, que sera, sera, well, whatever will be, will be. No, we say active. We're active. We say the Lord wills all things. And this diagnosis, this trouble, this happening, this is by God's hand, and he will work good from it. Maybe in the now, as I overcome sin in his strength, or as I grow patience, or maybe even in eternity, as even death teaches us to lift our eyes from this sad world to the land where there is no more tears, only eternity bright. I do not know the myriad of ways that God works his leading in our lives or in your life. But I know that in all things he is working and he is leading his children to greater peace and greater obedience. Now, subsection 6 then goes on. This is what profit to us? Well, we have a restlessness as we thought about, but then there's a rebellion in subsection 6. God's children know affliction and in affliction they know a great and holy goal. In subsection 6, we're told that there is another type. There's another group of people who know the hand of the Almighty, but they do not know it as a father's hand. They know it as the hand of a judge, a judge who bangs a gravel. They're in rebellion against the Lord. And God can withhold grace, we're taught here, meaning they sin more and more. The Lord hardens their heart. And yet there's also the wicked sinfully harden themselves as well. This is a complicated, this is a hard passage. Martin rightly reminded me, even was restarted. This is Sproul thought of this as one of the trickiest parts of the whole confession. Well, I'm going to leave you to read it again in your own time. But I will tell you this and apply it. I mean, we know this, don't we? Because one morning or one evening, as the gospel is proclaimed, One will hear that gospel word and have their unconverted hearts graciously softened. And yet another could be sitting and hear that message and hardened yet into further wickedness. To one, the Lord is a strong tower, a refuge, and to another, as Isaiah talks about, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Providence is such. It must be unpacked and mentioned here, but this isn't a dry doctrine. Can't read subsection 6 without thinking this is real and this is serious. Because God's sovereign in all these matters. And there must be an appeal from the Word of God to our unconverted friends who are listening. Do not harden your hearts this day, but let this day be a day of grace wherein you receive God's hand. You trust upon His provided Son and cling to Him forgiveness and walk in the newness of life with Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. God's providence is a blessed mystery. This is true. But we must forsake you must forsake your wicked ways and return to the Lord. And the wonder of the gospel is that He has provided a pardon. His providence is such that there is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A beautiful, spotless Lamb. A tender Lamb. A Lamb to be confessed and repented upon. To be believed on. A Lamb that maybe you have once known, once thought a lot about, but now it seems so distant. Well, His own Son, the one provided to bear our sin and suffer our punishment, is before you this evening. Receive Him. Our resting, rest upon Him. That's the end, that's the final subsection. What profit is it to us? Well, it's a poignant and memorable phrase, subsection 7 ends with. As the providence of the Lord doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it cares for His church and disposes all things to good. God's hand rules over all. But you and I, this evening, as we conclude, can rest particularly upon this. God, in a special manner, cares for His church. We're people this evening who claim Romans 8 and 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who are called according to His purpose. Is your heart this evening resting on the truth of God's, the doctrine of God's providence? I've said it, and I've said it already. Hearts don't naturally do that. We want our own way. We want comfort on our own terms. We want to say, God, go away. But in Christ, we're given new hearts and that start to know deep within that our times are in our hands. Oh, it's so lovely. It's a wondrous thing, a new heart. Before our heart, cold and stony, one in our own way, rebellious, dishonoring. And yet the Lord provides a new heart that can know Him deep within, that can rest in His providence. A Heavenly Father who loves us and is building His church, His people. That's all of grace. We don't deserve any of it. Now, I know at times our hope can be thin and weak, but Jesus Christ is the strong Redeemer of God's elect, and He'll never lose His beloved people that He died for. We have a future. All things work to good. He disposes all things to good. And in eternity, we'll look back and we'll see Jesus' precious work of redemption. And we will see there our wounded yet glorified Savior face to face. And we will say in our life, every suffering moment, every painful year, every long night, every broken dream, even every blessing, we'll say it's all to His glory. All to His glory. All His victory song. We'll say that one day. But I want you and me to learn to say it this day more and more. In His teaching of us through all things that He is faithful and He loves us and He keeps us. All this not by our providence, not by our providing, but through His providing of Jesus Christ. He cares for His church. Amen. Amen. Providence.